Before we return to Psalm 88 and the portion which is before us in our study, I should like to read this evening again from Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. And you will remember that this is the historical record of the progenitor of the sons of Korah, the significant character in the family of Levi to whom they owed their name. And this, of course, is the infamous event which always associated itself with him and with that name, and we might say by extension them also. Numbers chapter 16, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face, and he spoke unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near to him. And then we shall pass over the details of that particular trial, which was then followed, and take up again the reading in verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they gat up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works. For I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation, and all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And now, with those verses in mind, let us turn once more to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We have come to this 88th psalm, the last in that anthology connected by this dedication or attribution that they were written or appointed for the sons of Korah, for that particular branch of the Levitical family to use in the praise and worship of God. And yet we have noted and remarked how that this 88th psalm strikes a very different note from the others which have preceded it in the nature of its language. And in those matters of which it speaks. There is not that note of praise and jubilation here which we have encountered in many of the other of those 11 psalms that belong to this set. And having read the psalm in its entirety, we have sought to understand it or to interpret it, and in the first instance thought of it as being words that could be spoken by an individual brought under great conviction of sin, a person who has come to a dawning realization of the reality of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come and of a holy God which must be encountered and of the consequences of sin if they should enter eternity in that state, and is thus moved to use language such as this. And then in our previous study last Thursday evening, we instead tried to understand the psalm as perhaps being spoken by a child of God. For the author of these words, the human penman of these words, Heman the Ezrahite, we understand from his biblical biography to have surely been one of the Lord's people and of being a believing man. But we might say, could a child of God ever be brought to such a state or condition in their lives as they are moved to speak with such language as this psalm contains? But then, looking at the examples of others, as Job and David and Asaph and Jeremiah and so on, we find that it is not uncommon for the Lord's people in very sore distress and under great affliction to come to all manner of false conclusions about God's disposition towards them and his purposes for them. And so we came through the psalm last time to seek to interpret it in that way and to see what it had to teach us concerning the afflictions which may come upon the righteous. However, whilst we have looked at the psalm in those two ways already, I would be the first to admit that neither of those manners of interpretation is entirely satisfactory. That to take it as being the cries of a convicted soul contemplating a lost eternity, to understand it as the sighings and groanings of an afflicted saint imagining that God has become his enemy, that both of these interpretations have some weaknesses. And there are parts of this psalm, and there are certain extremes in the language here, which does not seem to sit very easily in either of those manners of interpretation. And my own personal conviction and belief concerning this psalm and the best manner of interpretation concerning it is that we should understand it prophetically, that we should understand it messianically, that we should understand it as being a insight or a foreshadowing of that which the Lord Jesus Christ himself would afterward suffer, and to connect it, as with Psalms 22 and 35 and 69 and so on, as being one of those psalms which speaks of the sufferings and experience of the Lord Jesus. And that it is only as we do so that we will understand its true meaning and plumb its depths and attain to its heights. Now, before we proceed then in that line of interpretation, I would like to read some words from Acts chapter 2, because of course this is central to our understanding of these words and their relevance to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Acts chapter 2, we have the sermon, that inspired sermon spoken in a language which was understood by every language by the Apostle Peter, but no doubt relayed by other of the disciples of the Lord on that occasion. And here, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says as follows, verse 22. I shall read an extended portion here. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now, my friends, to interpret Psalm 88 in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is vital for us to comprehend what were the extents of the Lord's sufferings. What were the magnitude of those things which he endured? What were the depths which he plumbed in his sufferings on account of our sins? Now, my friends, it is the doctrine of this church. I hardly need to remind you of this. It is the doctrine of this church, in harmony with the apostles of the first century, as declared here by Peter, and in harmony with the psalmist, as expressed in the psalm there quoted, Psalm 16, that the Lord Jesus Christ descended into hell, and that the sufferings which he endured on account of your sins and mine, fellow believer, required not merely the sufferings of his body upon the tree of Calvary, not simply the sufferings of his mind on account of the things which he endured, but required also the sufferings of his soul in hell. And that this was the understanding of the psalmist, it was the understanding of the apostles, it is a truth which is to be found in many parts of the Holy Scriptures. And yet, as often as this subject comes before us in our expository series, I feel obliged to give this disclaimer or this qualifying comment that this is not a commonly held opinion. That indeed this is a very unusual position or understanding of the Scriptures in these days. It was not always so. We can see the testimony of the apostles concerning it. It was certainly maintained by the early church, as various of the early Christian creeds make clear, as late as the Reformation. There were numerous amongst the reformers who held this doctrine in certain forms. But in this day and age, in the mainstream of Reformed and Evangelical churches, they do not share this view or the interpretation concerning the experience of the Lord Jesus following his death upon Calvary. And yet, if we are to rightly understand the Word of God, and particularly this psalm which is before us, I believe we need to confirm ourselves in our understanding on this point before we proceed, and to ask, what was the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ upon death? We know that his mortal body, his physical form, died, what we might call natural death entered in, and that his body was taken from the cross and, after being hastily prepared, was laid in a tomb against the earliest opportunity to properly embalm it. And yet, remarkably, though there was that intervening 3 days and three nights, yet nevertheless, his body did not see corruption. That physical form did not decay away, for that, of course, was not God's purpose ultimately for it. But, of course, we are not concerned with the body only. We know that there is that non-physical part of a person's being. The Lord Jesus Christ, likewise, had that non-physical part of his being, that which might be described as the soul and spirit. And this does not go into a state of unconsciousness or of stasis. This remains conscious after death. What is its experience? What is its destination? And most especially, what was the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the severance of body and spirit? What was his experience after the death of his body? Now, if we rightly understand the nature of life after death, of existence after death, then we might perhaps say that there are only two possibilities. And yet, as we look at what various commentators biblical scholars have said over the years, there are perhaps four possibilities which we need to consider. Now then, one of these, which we will come to shortly, is that the Lord Jesus Christ in soul descended into hell and endured something of the sufferings and torments of that realm. But this we will come to last of all. Now, amongst other theories which have been postulated and put forward is this. There are those, and of course the Roman Catholic Church principally amongst them, who envisage that the Lord Jesus, upon his death upon Calvary, his soul entered into purgatory, entered into some other realm, which is neither heaven nor hell, and was present in this third place, this intermediate location, for the duration of that period of time prior to the resurrection. And in an attempt to justify this, they take the language of Holy Scripture. They take particularly the word translated as hell in both Psalm 16 and in Acts chapter 2, and attempt to make it something else, and to make it to mean some other state or condition of the soul immediately after the death of the body. And they suggest that this was the place to which Christ went. And then they will wrest a text out of Peter's epistle to suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ, in going to purgatory, thereby offered an opportunity to those who had lived and died before his coming to believe upon him post-mortem, after death, and to be thus released from purgatory. Now, this is their theory. This is their notion concerning it. Now, my friends, I hope I scarcely need to take the time to show the folly and the error of such a theory as this, because there is no such place as purgatory. There is no such location. It is an invention of the Roman Church and is not to be found in the Word of God. If we would like to know what is the experience of the soul after the death of the body, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, who uniquely knew the truth concerning this, speaks upon it in Luke chapter 16. And bear in mind that he is speaking before his own Calvary work, before the accomplishment in time of the work of salvation. And yet, nevertheless, he depicts two persons, a rich man and a beggar, at his gate. And these two persons die. And Lazarus is carried into the presence of the just above and to the presence of Abraham and the patriarchs and the hosts of angels, as Hebrews 12 describes them, and is in heaven. And the rich man dies and is in hell and is in a place of torments and is crying out for relief in that place of condemnation. The Lord Jesus makes it abundantly clear that these are the two and only two possibilities for the soul at death, and that it is to one of these realms that the soul is immediately conveyed, and where it experiences a ongoing existence. And likewise, to suggest that somehow the afterlife was different prior to Christ's Calvary work than it was afterwards is also false and is also erroneous. Those words which the Lord Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 16 make it clear that this was the state and condition of the life hereafter, even before his work upon Calvary. He likewise speaks about hell many times throughout his own earthly life and ministry, and describes it as a place where the worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched. He spoke of it as a real place that existed at that time. And likewise concerning heaven, it did not wait until the work of Calvary for heaven to exist, for a realm of eternal bliss to exist, for the saints of God to enter into. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 14, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." You see, the heavenly realms existed. Of course they did. It did not have to wait until the Lord Jesus Christ's Calvary work for the saints of the Old Testament era to enter into that realm. God, we are told, is the God at this precise moment, says the Lord Jesus, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were alive. They existed in his presence. And so it had ever been throughout the ages of human history. Abel and his testimony and that blood which he shed was known of in heaven, as Hebrews 12 makes clear. We might say he was the first human inhabitant of that realm. Likewise, Enoch, that seventh from Adam, was translated and had that remarkable experience at death. Well, my friends, where was he translated to if there were no heaven for him to enter into? You see, heaven and hell had their existence. They existed in the Old Covenant era. They existed prior to Christ's Calvary work, as they do exist to this present time. And so to suggest that it was not possible for the Lord Jesus to go to either heaven or hell at his death upon Calvary, to suggest that those who had died prior were in a state of limbo or purgatory, is simply a nonsense and is an invention of men. There is this other theory, perhaps somewhat related to that we have just mentioned, that at the point of physical death, that the non-physical part of a person's being, their soul, their spirit, is in a state of unconsciousness, is in some state of sleep, that it resides with the body in the grave. And this, again, is a relatively common line of interpretation, quite a popular one, that between a person's physical death and the end of time, the day of resurrection, that their soul is in a state of unconsciousness or of sleep. But once again, those same references that we have just quoted make it abundantly clear that this is not the case, that no sooner is the body laid in the grave than the soul is present in only one of those two regions of which the Saviour himself spoke there in Luke chapter 16 and consistently throughout his ministry. There is no such thing as purgatory. There is no such thing as an unconscious state of the soul or of soul sleep. It is heaven or hell. Now, by far the most popular line of interpretation concerning the Lord Jesus' own experience after death is this notion that upon the death of the body, that he spiritually, entered to heaven, and was, after the rigors and horrors of the cross of Calvary, conveyed at once into the presence of the Father above. Now, those who take this line, perhaps the vast majority, simply accept it because it is common, because it is widely held. Perhaps they don't really stop to consider what they believe about these things, but simply receive what they are told by others or what others imagine to be true. But those who take this line generally seek to defend it upon three particular proof texts. And one of those texts is this: the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross saying, "It is finished. It is finished." And they say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ makes this statement here. Clearly, at this point, his physical death, salvation's work, was completed. And thus he was at liberty, as one might say, to return to the presence of the Father. But of course, there is a problem with this interpretation. Because where would the work of our salvation stand without Christ's glorification and intercession for us above? Where would the work of salvation stand were it not for the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ back to glory in bodily form? Where would the plan and work of salvation stand were it not for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave? To suggest that the Lord's words upon the cross as he died, "It is finished," were some blanket statement pertaining to all the work of salvation is clearly false. Some aspect of his work was completed there. Some part of it had been concluded, but not all of it by any manner or means. Equally, we find the Lord Jesus a few chapters earlier in John's Gospel speaking to his Father in prayer, saying, "I have glorified thy name, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." But none would suggest that at that point in John's Gospel the work of salvation was completed, and yet such was the language of the Lord Jesus. And we should understand that, my friends, as to be the present tense of faith, to be that total confidence which the Lord Jesus Christ had in the work which the Father had planned and the work which he would accomplish, that he was able to say, "It is finished, it is as good as finished," because of the certainty with which it will be accomplished. So to attempt to use the Savior's words there, "It is finished," does not in any way support this particular argument that he thereafter returned at once to heaven. But then, of course, others will go to the next part of the Lord Jesus' statement, where he says, "Into thy hands I commend," or "I commit my spirit." And some will say, well, this is nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ entering into heaven, so to speak, in his soul. His body would shortly be laid into the grave, but he was, as it were, asking for admittance at heaven, that he should enter there in soul during those 3 days and three nights which intervened. But again, my friends, this is to misinterpret the scriptures, because this is not the sense or the meaning of that word. If you care to look at your leisure for other examples of persons committing or commending themselves unto God, commending or committing their situation or their circumstances to God, you will find it to have a very different meaning. So, for example, when Paul and Barnabas were to be sent forth as missionaries and were about to launch forth on that first missionary journey into a hostile and Gentile world, we read how that hands were laid upon them and that prayers were made for them and that they were commended unto God. That is to say, God's presence was sought for them and prayers were made for them that the Lord would defend and preserve them in a mighty work in which they were about to engage. And this, you see, is the nature of the Savior's words. He is desiring and craving God's aid and preservation and protection in a mighty, in a terrible, in a dreadful work in which he is to engage, into a degree of suffering which he is about to enter. This is why he commends himself to God. My friends, to interpret in the way that those do, who use this as a defense of Christ's entrance into heaven after his death upon Calvary simply is not consistent. If I may reverently so describe it, it would be perhaps like calling a person on the phone and asking them to spare a thought for you, asking for them to remember you in their prayers because of something that you are about to face, and then immediately afterwards knocking upon their door and calling upon them to visit. It simply is not consistent. The Lord Jesus commends his soul unto God in the moment of its separation from his mortal body because he knew what he was about to endure. He knew what he was about to suffer. And this is why he craved the Father's presence and preservation of him in that which he was about to accomplish. Now, the third proof verse, which is sometimes used by those seeking to defend this view of Christ's entrance into heaven after his death upon Calvary, are his words to the dying thief, when he says to that man who was hung upon an adjacent cross, "I tell you today, ye shall be with me in paradise." And some latch on to this statement and say, well, here surely is proof that within a 24-hour period, both the Lord Jesus Christ and that man would be present in paradise above. And perhaps this seems completely conclusive. And yet there are three things to be said about that statement. One is this: the expression "today," as it is so translated in our scriptures, is to be found elsewhere in scripture, not as a reference to time, but as an interjection, as an intensifier. "Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." It's speaking of the point in which the statement is made and the manner in which the statement is made, not as a strict reference to a 24-hour period. Likewise, we are not for a moment suggesting that because the Lord Jesus Christ was present upon earth as he spoke those words to the dying thief, we are not for a moment suggesting that because his soul was required thereafter to suffer in hell, that consequently heaven was empty of the divine being, that somehow heaven was without the Lord. Of course that is not true. We know of the Trinity of God's being. We know that the Father and Spirit, who are one with the Son, were present in heaven at that time. As the dying thief entered into that realm, the presence of God was there to greet him. The Saviour's works, the Saviour's sufferings that were to continue, notwithstanding. And then, of course, there is the still more fundamental problem, which persons who latch onto this verse seem to miss, that there is no such thing as time in eternity, that there is no such thing as days and nights in heaven. It is completely erroneous to imagine that the eternal realm, whether heaven or hell, is locked into the same linear state of existence to 24-hour days as is our life upon earth. To speak of yesterday or today or tomorrow in the eternal realm has no relevance, is entirely inaccurate. This statement of the Lord Jesus to the dying thief by no means proves the point for those who would take this line of interpretation. And so let us come to that fourth possibility, that fourth interpretation concerning the Lord Jesus' immediate experience after the death of his body. And this doctrine, as expressed in the Psalms and in Acts chapter 2, that whilst his body was laid in the grave, his soul descended into hell. His soul descended into hell. Now, those who object to a straightforward interpretation of those verses attempt to quote either the Greek in Acts chapter 2 or the Hebrew in Psalm 16 and the words which are used there, and to try to make them mean something else. And so, for example, in Psalm 16 and verse 10, which Peter was quoting in Acts 2, the Hebrew word is sheol, which is used. And that word can be interpreted or translated as pit. And yet it can also be translated or interpreted as hell. Now, we should not be too stumped by such a situation as this, because similarly in English, we can speak about a pit and know that we mean nothing more by it than a hole in the ground. But equally, we could speak perhaps of the pit with a capital P, or the bottomless pit as it is described in Revelation, and know at once that we are speaking of that realm of condemnation into which the souls of the lost enter upon death. This same Hebrew word translated as hell in Psalm 16 and verse 10 is also the word which is used in Psalm 9 verse 17, where we are told this terrible and yet universal truth. Psalm 9 and verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Well, my friends, to attempt to say that this word simply means a state of being dead, or simply means the grave, is to misinterpret the scriptures. Because all will ultimately die, the wicked and the righteous alike. All shall be laid in the grave, the wicked and the righteous alike, but the wicked, my friends, the unbelieving, those who have not God in their thoughts, shall be turned into hell. And we understand what that word means. And what it means in Psalm 9, verse 17, it means in Psalm 16, verse 10. Or again, look for another use of this same word in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And here Moses is speaking and giving these words of condemnation from God, where he says, "For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." And my friends, anyone who would attempt to take the word here translated hell and make it mean anything less than that is clearly missing the point. And so we might go on. Those descriptions given in Isaiah chapter 14 of the origins of the devil and of his ultimate condemnation and casting down into hell use exactly the same word as Psalm 16 verse 10, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and says that his soul was not left in hell. It is one and the same. To try and make it to mean something else is foolish. And then we come to the quotation of that psalm in Acts chapter 2. And here is Acts chapter 2, a equally inspired and Holy Spirit-given expression in the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ's body did not see corruption and his soul was not left in hell, where the word is Hades. The Greek word Hades is there used. And again, some will try to make it mean less than what it says. Some will try to make it simply mean a state of death or of unconsciousness, or it just means the grave. And yet we look at other occurrences of Hades in the New Testament. And we find that it occurs in that verse, that upon this rock, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And nobody equivocates about its meaning there. We know, my friends, that it is the forces of hell, that it is the devil with his adversaries that are arrayed against the church. Death, we might say, if that is what the word meant, does affect and afflict the church, and all the church's members upon earth will die physically and be laid in the grave. But the gates of hell, that diabolical realm, and those whose ultimate end is hell, they shall not prevail against the church. It is that same word, Hades, in the Lord's account, Luke chapter 16, of the rich man dying and being buried and in hell and lifting up his eyes in torments and crying out for water to quench the flame that consumed forever upon him. It is Hades there, just the same. And then there is the Lord Jesus' most remarkable statement concerning himself in Revelation chapter 1. Behold, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys, he says, of death and hell. Hades. My friends, if Hades means no more than the grave, then the Lord Jesus would simply be repeating himself. But he clearly means that realm of the lost, over which he has authority and over which he has power to consign persons thereunto. He is Lord over death and the grave. He is Lord also over hell. It is no good trying to alter the meaning of words or to perform these linguistic gymnastics to prevent the verses meaning what they say. The Lord Jesus Christ's body was laid in the grave. His soul was consigned to suffer in hell. And so it needed to be, you see, my friends, because the Lord Jesus Christ's death was a substitutionary death. He died as a penal substitute. And my friends, what is the penalty of sin? It is death, the death of the body. Death spiritually in the sight of God, and the eternal death of hell. These are the threefold penalty consigned upon the sinner, assigned to the sinner. And my friends, if you or I are to be discharged from that debt, if you or I are to be freed from that penalty, then it is necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ have suffered it in our stead and have endured it on our behalf, because his death was a substitutionary death. But equally, my friends, we could say this, that the Lord Jesus Christ's death was the sinner's death. He did not go to the cross to die the death of the righteous. He did not go to Calvary to die as though he were holy and just and pure and good. He went to Calvary to die the death of a sinner. And we know, for we have just read, that the wicked shall be turned into hell. He bore our sins in his body to the tree and committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. That is to say, he was charged with all your sins and mine, fellow Christian, and in that state and condition he appeared, as it were, at the bar of divine justice. There could only be one outcome. There could only be one sentence. He must stand condemned, for he stood there bearing your sins and mine. He died the sinner's death. He must endure the sinner's doom. And likewise, we are told that his was a sacrificial death. Of course it was. He died as a sacrificial victim. He died in a manner or likeness to those multitudes of lambs which had been slain before upon Jewish altars. And yet, my friends, his sacrifice was so much more. What does Isaiah tell us in chapter 53 of his prophecy? Thou shalt make his soul a sacrifice for sin. My friends, no lamb could ever offer its soul as a sacrifice for sin, because beasts have not souls as men do. But the Lord Jesus Christ, not only his body, but his soul was made a sacrifice for sin. He must suffer in that aspect of his being also. And this he did when he descended into hell. And so we might go on, my friends, to defend this very important doctrine. And time will not permit us to go to so many other parts of the scripture, not least that which the Lord Jesus Christ himself said was a sign and was a foretelling of his own death, namely the sign of the prophet Jonah. This, said the Lord Jesus, was the great prefigurement of that which he would suffer, of which he would endure. And my friends, what was the experience of Jonah when he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights? Was it one of heavenly joy? Was it one of paradise? Was it one of delight in the presence of God? Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. This, my friends, was the experience of Jonah. This is the great sign and portent of that which the Lord Jesus Christ himself would endure. He did not proceed from Calvary to heaven, my friends, because then there would have been two ascensions, which we know there were not. He had not been in the presence of his heavenly Father those 3 days and 3 nights which intervened before the resurrection, for he appears unto Mary and says, touch me not, for I am yet to return unto my Father and your Father. Foolish words indeed, had he just come from the heavenly realms. But my friends, the reality of Christ's sufferings and that which his soul endured is depicted here in Psalm 88. I am counted with them. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. My friends, what language to use in a psalm for the sons of Korah? Here were words which struck a chord with them that they would rather it did not. Here were words that had a relevance to them which perhaps they wished it had not. Those sons of Korah who still lived in David's day and in Heman's day were the remnant, were those few descendants saved by grace, spared by grace from that punishment that fell upon their forefathers in the wilderness. We considered this at the commencement of our series. And what was that lot which fell upon them, and what was the punishment which God visited upon them? Moses declared it before it happened. If the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. My friends, what do we understand happened to those wicked sinners? What was this unprecedented, heretofore unknown event which befell them under the judgments of Almighty God? Were they simply buried in the ground by that sudden opening up of the soil beneath their feet? Of course not. Of course not. How many hundreds, perhaps thousands, perhaps more persons through Earth's history have been consumed by earthquakes, or by landslides, or by the collapse of buildings? It is hardly a new thing. It is hardly a terrible thing. It is hardly a new work if the Lord merely caused their physical remains to be consumed and embraced into the ground by the cleaving forth of some earthquake or some sinkhole. For such things have happened throughout human history, terrible though they be to relate. But no, my friends, this was a new thing. This was something unknown until this time that had never happened before. But my friends, as Enoch, who pleased God, was translated in an instant from earth to heaven, having not experienced the death of the body, these persons were translated into hell. Not through the death of their physical bodies, God precipitated them there immediately. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into Sheol, that is to say, into hell, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Now, my friends, who else is there in all the world, in all history, who could speak in the language of Psalm 88? Who could say that the Lord God is his Lord God, is the Lord God of his salvation? Who could say that he had cried day and night unto the Lord, and yet could also say that he is counted with them that go down into the pit? My friends, there is no soul in hell tonight. There will never be an inhabitant of that infernal realm who can say that the Lord God is the God of his salvation. Because the Lord is not the God of their salvation. That is why they are in hell. And likewise, who is there amongst the redeemed? Who is there amongst the elect of God who have said by faith that the Lord God is the Lord God of their salvation, who have ever been counted with them that go down into hell? There are none. Because that would be a breach of God's promise. That would be a failure of salvation. That would be the greatest contradiction we could find in Scripture. But there is one being. There is one person for whom all the statements of this 88th Psalm are true. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is one with God, he who could say that God the Father is his Father, that God's salvation and his saving work are his salvation and his saving work, and yet was counted with them that go down into the pit, who endured the experience of hell for his people's sake, that we, fellow Christians, might be freed eternally from that penalty which was due unto our sins. He, the scriptures tell us, was numbered with the transgressors. He was reckoned with them. He was counted with them that go down into the pit. And this he did, and this far he went, and these lengths he was pleased to plumb, these depths he was willing to go unto, for your soul's salvation and mine. My friends, this is not to contradict Scripture. This is not to blaspheme the Lord. This is to magnify the scale of salvation. This is to glorify the Savior who wrought these things for us. May we be blessed in contemplation of it for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 199. 199. For in his death, our death died with him on the tree, and a great number by his blood will go to heaven made free. He conquered blackest hell. He trod the serpent down. A host from fetters he'll set free by grace to be God's own. The hymn 199. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Lord.